Thank you, worship team. All right, turn once more to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and verses 15 to the end of the book today. I'll miss studying Mark, and yet I look forward to a time to look into the book of Galatians. We want to call this coming series Transformed Living by the Spirit. Transformed living by the Spirit. You see, God wants to do a lot more in our life than just change our eternal destiny. We've talked about that quite a bit lately. God wants to change our life in incredible ways. And often we know what God might want to do, but we don't know how to do it. We don't know how to access God's power for transformation. And that's where we want to focus our thoughts in the coming weeks. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus' last words. You know how last words can be pretty important. If someone's dying, and that's usually what we envision, you know, leaning over a bed and just hearing those last whispered words, and that'd be pretty important what they say. In our discussions of the death of Christ a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about His last words before He died. Things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Today you'll be with me in paradise, He told the thief next to Him. It is finished. But those weren't really His last words, were they? Because, remember, He came alive. So His last words, the last words for Christ were the words He spoke when He was alive. And Acts 1:3 tells us that actually Jesus was alive for some 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension, which we also see briefly this morning. So what did He say during that time? Well, what He did and what is recorded of what He said is kind of focused on Him giving us instructions what we should do now. Jesus was leaving. He knew that. Disciples were staying. And He says, this is what you should be doing while I'm gone. And so that's what our focus is. This morning. This is one of really about four places where Christ gives what we can call His Great Commission. And different things are emphasized and edited a little bit different by the different writers, but it's the same basic point. And I want us just to read through the entire passage and then we'll come back through it. He said to them, verse 15 now, He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, He was taken up into heaven, and He sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied it. Any particular phrases that bother you a little bit in that passage? Anything seem a little bit unusual? If I had come this morning and I had some plain boxes up here, would you be a little bit worried about the snake thing? Is what I'm wondering? Well, just kind of keep those thoughts on hold. We'll get to them, but we don't want to miss obviously the main point of what Jesus said, and it's found right at the front door of the passage, as Jesus says in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the good news or the gospel to all creation." The word gospel and good news are interchangeable. And so in our Bible translations, you might have it put one way or the other, but it's the same thing. The word gospel that we talk about, the gospel, is actually kind of a combined Greek word, good news. And there's all kinds of good news that this kind of a phrase could refer to. If you win $1 million, that would be good news, I guess. If you somehow acquired the perfect job, that would be good news. If you found a cure for aging, that'd be good news, right? But the gospel is the good news. And so throughout the rest of the New Testament, you find references to the good news. Because it's the ultimate good news. I mean, there's all kinds of other good stuff. But the good news is that our sins, and it weighs on us sometimes, our sins can be forgiven. Because they have been paid for on the cross. And if you put your faith in Jesus, that He died for your sins and rose again, you will have forgiveness and eternal life. That is the good news. In fact, that's what Paul called it at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, this is the gospel by which you are saved. Christ died for our sins, rose again. That's it. It's pretty simple, but that's the good news. So take that good news, he says, and then but that's not the command. That's the subject. The command is, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. So, it looks kind of like two commands, go and preach. Actually, literally, grammatically, there's just one command. It's preach the good news. But yet that first term, go, really has, in a sense, the force of a command. But it's going, preach. It's a little bit different grammatical form. Going, preach. The implication is that to do the main thing, you got to do the first thing. I mean, you don't just sit on your hands and mumble the gospel to yourself on sitting on your couch. And so you got to do something about this. You got to leave where you are, in some sense, take the initiative. And you got to talk to people. That's the idea. You have to take initiative. And that's the part that scares us, isn't it? What scares us about what we can call evangelism, which is actually a term using this word, the gospel, from what Paul and others said, that what scares us about evangelism is that we envision it to be basically like cold call selling. I mean, I don't think many of us really just love that kind of a thing, knocking on doors, telling people to buy our vacuum cleaner or insurance or Jesus, for that matter, because it kind of seems like, you know, we're trying to force them to do something they don't want to do, and in the process, emotionally, we feel rejected. And sometimes we feel like that is evidently what Christ meant. Stand on the street corner, knock on doors, or at least bring up an awkward conversation in the most awkward of situations, to make people feel like there's something wrong with them. And because we have that picture of what evangelism is, I think we mostly don't do anything about the first thing that Jesus asked us to do. There's a lot of different ways to share the gospel. And sometimes it's knocking on doors. Sometimes it's, you know, there's actually quite a few cultures where preaching on street corners is maybe a workable thing. In Europe, I know there's teams that go out and they preach on street corners. But this is not talking about a method, it's talking about a message. And then God's going to work in your heart and mine, and us as a church know what the method should be. But one of the first things that might clarify this for us is to understand this term, preach, the good news. It's a word that means to announce or to declare. And it does not necessarily mean in your face kind of thing. It just means to tell. In fact, one of the most common uses of this word was found earlier in the Gospel of Mark in our study, chapter 5, verse 20, I believe it is, where Jesus healed this man or delivered this man from demon possession. And it says, so the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. That's not so intimidating, is it? I mean, you had something amazing happen to you, and the word preach is the word tell. And so he went and told people what Christ had done for him. And people were amazed. It was a good thing. People respond with wow. Not that they all believed in Jesus, but it was a matter of sharing something that's a privilege. And that's what we got to see it as. We have an opportunity to go and tell people about something that'll save them eternally. Some of you work as EMTs or have, or rescue squads, or you maybe a fireman or something. You know, the thing about that that draws us is the privilege of being a part of saving someone's life. And essentially, that's what we are doing, only on an eternal scale. We have the message that they need to be saved from eternal judgment. That's really true. And whether you're the one that's running into the building that's burning with the hose, or whether you're the one back at the fire station fixing the hoses, we need to all be a part of that process of saving people from certain judgment. I know when I first visited here in Wisconsin, when Priscilla and I came to interview, the thing that impressed me about Open Door Bible Church was not the building, by the way. Meeting in a rented Masonic temple hall. What impressed me was the fact that just about everybody I talked to seemed to have a passion for friends and family who had not yet heard the good news. And I thought, I want to be a part of that. That's what we're here for. We are not here because we just really like Christian fellowship with some people who agree on the Bible. We are not here, first of all, because, you know, this would be a good place for us to have a good environment for our family. Those are results of doing all that Christ commanded us to do. But the first thing He told us, the thing He stressed as He was leaving was, go and tell the good news. Out of this compulsion, we're really getting to the core of what Open Door Bible Church is and should be. We often talk about our purpose statement, maybe not often enough, but our purpose is to glorify God by doing three things. RBI, reaching people with the gospel, building them up in their faith, and then involving them in God's plan. To what? To reach people with the gospel and build them up in their faith and involve people. It starts with reaching, though. And if you happen to be newer at Open Door wondering what it's all about, please don't be either surprised or offended if somewhere in the process of getting to know you, someone will want to know if you've placed your faith in Christ alone to save you from your sins. Because, you know, we can't really love anyone until we've addressed the most important thing. Or until we're understanding that whatever else we're doing is so that we can share with them the most important, best news of all. Go into all the world and preach the good news. Just tell the good news, what Christ has done, to everyone. Where? It says all the world and all creation. That's pretty extensive. When you think about it, what a church is asked to do, we really are given the whole ball of wax. Go into all the world. If you want to define what all the world means, there's another place, Acts 1:8. We won't turn there, but I'm just going to show it to you on the screen, that defines a little more specifically what all the world meant. Because Jesus said this at the same time. In one of these multiple times, Jesus gave the Great Commission. It's a little bit hard to know which He said when and exactly the order, but this is also just before He ascended to heaven. But He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You recognize the different places there? Let's take a look at them on a map. First of all, Jerusalem. In other words, reaching the whole world starts with your hometown where you live. That is the familiar, that is the people you already know. Those are the first people that when you're reaching the world that we start with. And then Jesus said Judea. Maybe that's like Ozaukee County or Wisconsin. You know, other people that you're going to where you were, maybe where you had Easter celebration with your family or maybe somebody just outside of this is the area. Judea is the whole little, looks like a state there. Nearby area, but it's the same culture. That Jerusalem's located in Judea. But then there was Samaria. Might that be something like the inner city for us? Because it's a nearby area with a different culture. It might be somebody just, they think different, they look different, they got a different worldview. Maybe they're on the fringes of society. Maybe they're... See, sometimes we say we can't reach them because either we picture them up here or we picture them down there or out there. Samaria, they were different. They were half Jew, half Gentile people. And then there was, Jesus said, the ends of the earth. I mean, that's everywhere. This is why we have a missions program. Each of us individually can't all go to the ends of the earth, but we can all be involved. And so if you look at the missionary wall, there's a lot of pictures there, people you get to know. This summer, during that in-between hour, we'll have a number of our missionaries home and sharing, and different ministries. Make sure that that's a priority for you to know about all the world so you can personally get involved in praying for. And I trust that you'd even decide, you know, there's somebody you connect to over the next year or two or whatever. I'm going to start supporting them personally just to be a part of their lives so I can see some tangible ways of being involved in reaching the ends of the earth. Go, all the world, preach the gospel. And Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. This is an incredible promise. Verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, if we just had the first line of that verse, it would sound like that to be saved, you have to do two things, not one thing. You have to believe and be baptized. That's what it sounds like. But the second line clarifies that, doesn't it? Because it does not mention baptism, but it says whoever does not believe will be condemned. So why did Mark say it that way? Why did Jesus say it that way, rather? I think he said it that way because in the early church, there was really, as far as we know, no such thing as a believer who had not been baptized. When they were saved, they were baptized. It was just understood. It was just, you got saved, and you were physically baptized in water. Some of you saw the video we had last week summarizing the last year and a half of baptisms. It takes us in our culture a little bit longer to catch on, you know, is that really what he wants? And we see it, and yes. He wants us to be baptized, and it's very connected to what Jesus is saying when he says, go into all the world. Because you see, through baptism, physically, we are beginning to do, it's the first opportunity we have to what? Preach the gospel. To share the good news. It's a public expression that says, I have put my faith in Christ, and I intend to live a new way in my new life. And so we picture that. And so it's the start of what is supposed to be a lifestyle of indeed sharing our faith. So if you believed, to be baptized. And those who believe, Jesus promises, are saved from what? Well, the second line says they won't be condemned. What people sometimes fear most about death often is what happens after death? Do I know where I'll be? And because of our guilt, because of our understanding of our own failures and sin, we think, oh dear, oh dear. No. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved and you won't be condemned. Paul said in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope we understand the gravity of the decision to believe and thus the privilege of sharing the good news of the gospel. It's incredible to think that we, As just plain old people, sinners saved by grace, we are the link between people who need the good news and God who made it happen. We are the connecting point. A couple of things about this from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul wrote, for we are to God... I think I got the wrong passage here. Let's start with the bottom one first. God was reconciling himself, the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's incredible. This, no more condemnation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Do you see that? You know, the water has to get from the tanker to the fire. And so someone's got to carry the hose, got to hold the thing. We are the ones on God's behalf pleading with people to believe in the good news. Now the top verse. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Notice something there? Aroma is being used here in a good sense, that Christ is pleased as we share our faith. Some who will reject, some who will accept, right? To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Same smell. Have you ever experienced that? Some people like certain smells and some people don't. Priscilla likes to burn this potpourri in the kitchen. It is strong. And I don't like it. Okay? She likes it, so sometimes when I'm gone, she'll do it more, or sometimes she does it when I'm there, you know, and, oh, man, same smell. Exactly the same smell. And she goes, oh, and I go, ugh. I guess in the illustration, that makes me the rejecter. But nonetheless, you can see that there are different responses to the same message. In fact, some people will refuse, will deny, will ignore. Some will even hate the message that salvation is only through Christ. What an amazing message, though. So there's our task, and there's the promise that some will believe. As we get to this next section about the signs, the miracles, is what that word means, we've got to understand something. How were people in that day, picture yourself, Christ just is going to leave, how were people that they tell the good news to supposed to believe? Just by hearing some guy say, okay, now what you got to do is believe in Christ. How are you going to validate that for the human mind? We know how hard it is to share the gospel, that people actually believe that Christ died for my sins. I just got to believe. And we have a complete Bible. We have the whole New Testament. They had no New Testament. It wasn't written yet. They didn't have John 3:16. They didn't have Ephesians 2:8-9. They couldn't say, look what God has said. People had to take him at their word. And so God, in that early stage of this age, we sometimes call it the apostolic age, gave unusual miracles, sign gifts, that we really believe were temporary for that time, to do miracles to validate the message. Remember, Jesus did miracles because he was validating who he was. The point was not to try to heal everybody. The point was, do you know who Jesus is? He's really the Son of God. And likewise, he then gave gifts like this to the apostles, to those in the early church, to validate the message in the absence of the New Testament being there to validate it. In fact, if you jump down to the very end of the book here, the Lord worked with them and confirmed what? His word by the signs that accompanied it. So let's look at some of these signs in verse 17. In my name, they'll drive out demons. Did that happen in the early church? Yes. Philip, chapter 8 of Acts. Paul in chapter 16 and 18. And they will speak in new tongues. Did that happen in the early church? Yes. Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit came, and it says that the apostles spoke in tongues. And they were clearly known actual languages. In fact, there's a list of the languages given there. Some have thought, they needed to have tongues in order to preach the gospel to these people. No, they didn't. The Jews that had come together for Pentecost from all over the empire were almost completely trilingual. They knew Hebrew because they were Jews. They knew Greek because they were part of the Roman Empire. But yet they came from these different areas of the empire where there were local languages. And those are the languages that God miraculously gave the apostles to speak without learning. It's an amazing story. Some have thought, well, they preached in these languages to them. No, they didn't. It says they just proclaimed the mighty wonders of God. It was a sign, indeed, that something amazing was about to happen. And it worked. And Peter then, after all this has happened, the tongues and so forth, Peter spoke the gospel to them. I assume he spoke in common Greek. I guess it could have been Hebrew, but he didn't speak in tongues. He just spoke the word of God, and 3,000 people were saved to start the church age. What about the snakes? They will pick up snake. Did that ever happen in the New Testament? Yeah, kind of. It did. This is not about snake handling in church, okay? The ushers don't have boxes back there. You've heard of the churches in Tennessee, Kentucky, primarily West Virginia, some of those areas. There's these snake handling churches, almost denominations. One of the founder of the modern day movement of that, George Hensley, died of a snake bite. 1955, as have others who thought somehow, tragically misinterpreting this, thinking that's what God meant, to somehow prove that I can dare God to not be bit by snakes if I'm handling poisonous snakes. In the New Testament, though, Paul the Apostle did have this happen where after the shipwreck on the way to Rome, he ended up on the island of Malta, and they were around a fire, and a snake bit his hand. Poisonous snake. Everybody knew it was poison. They assumed he's going to die. He must be a criminal. He must be a bad guy because he's about to die. Nothing happened. God miraculously spared his life. There's no mention of this fourth one, the drinking deadly poison that doesn't hurt them. No mention of that in the New Testament, but no doubt it has happened. And they will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Indeed, that happened. The gift of healing was obviously present in that day, and certain people could lay their hands on people and they were healed. By the way, let me make this clear. We believe that God heals today. I believe that God miraculously can transform a sick body into a well one, and that He does. What we don't believe is for today is that it's a gift given to certain people that they have, you know, the gift, the touch, to do that singularly. God still answers and protects and heals in answer to prayer today. But here it was a promised sign proving the gospel is true. That was its clear purpose. Let me just show you a couple of passages. First of all, I pointed out the one at the end of our passage. The Lord confirmed His word. The focus was on the message, not the miracle. Acts 8, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Acts 14, the Lord who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do the miraculous signs and wonders. In other words, you come to a city and you tell them about, now you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Says who? Well, having done miracles, it's like, oh, says God. Hebrews 2, this salvation was confirmed to us by signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12:12, again pointing out the uniqueness. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So doubtless these things happened, but they happened as a confirmation of the Word of God when that confirmation was essential. And we believe it died out with the gospel being laid out for us in black and white. And we can now go and say, God says that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. And the gospel has the power to save. Romans 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's that word, good news. Because this good news, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And that's been the story throughout this age. The gospel has power. In a tribe in Indonesia, I don't know how far that is from where Jim and Nora serve, but there's a Taliabu tribe. There's a story on video, I think it's actually two videos, and Jim has them if you want to borrow them. Amazing story of how when the missionaries came there and they're going to teach the scriptures to present the gospel. Where are they going to meet? Well, the only and obvious place to meet in that tribal situation was to meet in the longhouse or whatever they called it. The meeting area where for generations people had practiced witchcraft. And I assume that throughout there was this spirit paraphernalia and all this kind of stuff. Kind of spooky, right? I mean, this is the center of occult activity. And some Christians advise them what you need to do. You've got to cast out the demons. Okay? You got to speak to those demons. You've got to cast them out and so forth, things like this. The missionaries were convinced that the gospel had power and that God, by His Holy Spirit, would take care of the demon issues. And you preach the gospel. That's what they did. And people were amazed that there was no, you didn't have to do any demon casting. You had to do proclamation of the gospel and people were saved. Because you submit to God and the devil will flee, right? Sometimes we get this whole thing mixed up and think we've got to do all kinds of hocus pocus, talking to demons and all this stuff, when what we need to do is obey God, and Satan, he flees. He's got no power over us. Stay away from sin, depend on the Spirit, and Satan's gone. It's the power of the gospel and the power of Christ within us. Verse 19 gives us a brief synopsis of an amazing event, Jesus going back up to heaven in the ascension. After the Lord had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Now in Acts 1:8, this is described just a little bit more clearly. And realize the context. We've already read this today, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Remember that? He's like standing here and going, whoosh. And they were standing there looking there, the rest of the passage says, and an angel shows up and says, what are you guys doing looking up? This same Jesus is going to come back. And I think they got the message that don't spend all your time looking up. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out when is Christ going to come back. Do what he left you to do, which was what? Go and be my witnesses. And what's neat about the passage in Mark, I think, is it says that, oh, the disciples went out and preached everywhere. They obeyed God and said, Christ, and said, okay, he's gone. He told us already that he's going to give us the Spirit. Spirit came, day of Pentecost, and they went out and they preached the message of Christ. Christ was seated on the right hand of God, it says. That exalted position promised in Philippians. He's seated there, obviously alive and in charge. It's interesting even to think he was seated because his work was done. It was finished. He accomplished salvation. But here, he's now going to work in us, and he says he's going to be with us to the end of the age, doing what he left us to do. Go, coming from Matthew now, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all the things I've commanded you. And he says, lo, I'll be with you always. Until when? Till the end of the age. Till he comes down the way he went up. And so that's where we find ourselves in history, doing what he said to do. Verse 20. I love where it says how they went out and preached or told it to everywhere. To the Lord worked with them. Feel like you're all alone in this job? You ever feel all alone? You're in a break room. You've got an opportunity to share your faith. And you go, feel all alone? It says the Lord worked with them. We are never alone when we're trying to share the Word of God. God is working with us. It doesn't just depend upon us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but what? God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. For we are God's fellow workers. It doesn't get any better than that, guys. That when we want to share the gospel, God works with us. And so if somebody responds in faith, it is not about us, is it? It's God who makes things grow. Over the years, we as a church have had, I think, a unique privilege that we're not just, you know, Bible teaching, fellowshipping kind of a church. But God has used us, used you, used each other, use different ministries organized, different events we invite people to, so that people hear the good news. And sometimes with much prayer and time and repetition, people have believed in Christ. Not because of Open Door Bible Church, not because of you or me, because God is making His Word grow. And that is the miracle. That is the unique privilege that we have. Some of the most effective people in sharing the faith are those who are newer believers. You ever notice that? Why is that? Because they know so much? No. Because they kept it simple. This is what Christ did for me. I learned that Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I need to simply put my faith in Him. And I realized that I am forgiven. That's it. And they're excited, and it's a privilege. We got to go back to that simplicity in sharing our faith. So how do we do that? Last Sunday night, Joanne and I had tickets to the Brewers game. She opened up her debit card account, got two tickets. And so we were at the game, and after the game, which I don't want to talk about, walked in four runs, couldn't believe it. After the game, we're on our way out with thousands of others. There's a guy standing in this area where thousands of people are walking by. And he was preaching all right. I remember him mentioning Jesus once, but mostly it was about immorality. And he seemed to be on the right side of the morality-immorality thing. What he mentioned about Jesus was all mixed up with good works. Oh, he was preaching. He was annoying. He wasn't winning anybody. And I go, well, that's not it. That's not how you go and share the gospel to all creation. How do you share the gospel? Wait, no, that's not it. Actually, this is it. Colossians 4, 3-6 is a great passage. And pray for us too, Paul says, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. He wrote this from prison. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Does that make sense? Is that like relational? Is that how God works? I think it is. Just to kind of summarize these, these are on the bottom of your outline. You don't need to write these down. Pray for God to open doors of opportunity. Step one, just pray. All by yourself. And then this, pray that you'd present it clearly. You see, you start praying for opportunities, what's going to happen? God might answer, right? Oh no. That's why we don't do step one. But then pray that we could make it clear, simple. Don't share the whole Bible, okay? Don't try to explain the whole Bible. Make it clear. What? The gospel. Be wise in how you live around unbelievers. Wow. This is a lifelong task. It's not going to all get done. Sometimes we get those opportunities. One time in my life, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with someone who trusted Christ on an airplane. You heard those stories? I got one, okay? It's really neat. That's not how it usually works. People have to come to trust us, know us. We have to become believable by the way we live. And then take opportunities. Make the most of them. Make the most of them. What does that mean? It means jumping in there sometimes, yeah? It might mean inviting someone to something where they can hear the truth. Feel free to invite them to church services. I know many of you have. Game dinner. Fireproof movie recently. Just some opportunities we've had. But take the opportunities. Be gracious in how you talk in response to what someone says to you. Don't become combative and the best arguer for Christ. You know, no point. You can win the argument and totally lose the point. And let God and expect God to work in your through your life as you do. Don't read it now, but in your bulletin this week is a letter from Bill and Beth Keel. And there's really a remarkable story kind of embedded in there that takes a lot longer than I have to tell as well. But you know how John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." And we've seen this morning how that includes everything from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, Bill and Bev Keel, that most of you know, have had the privilege of being in the uttermost parts of the earth. They served about 12 years in Thailand and came back about 1984. And in the years since, I think Bill has averaged practically going just about every year back to Thailand. There's a reason. It's because he's got relationships there. Relationships that were built first in those first 12 years and others since. And I've had the privilege of going there with Bill three different times. And I've met what I think are probably his two best friends there. Actually, their names are, if you saw them spelled, they're Sing and Song, okay? But Song is actually pronounced Son, but Sing is Sing, okay? In 1989, I got to visit and meet Son. Son's story is kind of unusual in missionary life, I think, because Bill went there as a young new missionary and kind of just jumped in. Didn't even do it the way they do it now, giving a little better background. He kind of jumped in there with the gospel and Jesus, and Son was so ready. Because Son had already been looking around and realizing, as Romans 1 talks about, that there must be a good God out there who made everything. This spirit stuff just can't be it. And just so ripe and ready. And Bill shared the gospel. He says, "That's it, I believe." You know, kind of like you do. So Son became a believer early on. When I visited in 89, he was dying of cancer. And died, I think, within that year. So I have a couple of pictures of him and some of the fellowship that Bill and him were having. What a great story of Son. I got to meet Sing, though, every time we've been there, too. Dear friend of Bill's. I think he called, did he mention in the letter? I think he might have said best friend. But it's always with a sadness, because Sing has refused, rejected the gospel throughout the years. It's 35 years, I'm guessing, somewhere in there, since Bill first met Sing. You can tell they're great friends and they visit together. And I got pictures from 89 and 2000 for sure. I know with, you know, there's Sing. He's got glasses. Just a nice guy there. Smiling, laughing at me for being so tall or whatever they were talking about. That came up a lot. But always with a sadness. Well, Bill has gone back and every time in the last 10, 20, 15 years, you know, goes to see Sing. And I've been at his house and see him under his hammock and go to his rice bin. His rice bin is his whole earthly wealth, and it's about, you know, an eighth of that room over there. That's where he keeps his rice, and then it's gone, and he gets the next. That's his life. Bill called me last month from Thailand, and he didn't have this news yet, but he was telling me to pray for Sing. But in a conversation with Sing. Between March and now, it was good to hear him confirm that he was a believer and trusting in Christ alone. You see, the reason Bill and Bev made a quick trip over there is because Singh is dying from cancer too. And incredibly, in God's perfect timing, he has put his faith in Christ. 35 years of relationship. Bill just loving Singh and having a relationship. Guys, don't give up. No one's unsavable, right? He died for everyone. Don't assume that the way someone thinks about the gospel right now is the way they're always going to think. But let your conversations be filled with grace and keep building relationships. And hey, let's start praying that God would give a great harvest in the days we have until he comes back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in your good news. We've studied in recent weeks of the incredible reality of your death, the amazing accomplishment of paying the penalty for our sins, the glorious victory over the grave as you rose again, proving it's all true. Now, Lord, make us faithful as your followers, to do what you told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.